You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness towards us, for that remembrance in our worship today, reminding us of the gospel, the good news, that we are yours. Help us to live into that story more fully with all of who we are. And we ask, Lord, that you would just build up and build us up and send us out so that we might take part in your mission in the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so I'm going to be doing a series here, Missio Dei, the mission of God. But it'll be interspersed with some more practical outreach mission dynamics. So like next Sunday, actually, Kelly Holsey and some others will share about the Amistad in Bolivia. And we'll actually be taking an intergenerational kind of trip this summer for those that are interested. And so so that'll be next Sunday. And then I'll do a second part, and then in mid-February, February is Holsey month, I think, because then Duncan will be bringing friends from Brother Brian Mission over to share about the ministry and mission and vision of Brother Brian and some testimonials and just more interaction. I'm trying to bring in a lot more visibility to the extent we can of who we're partnering with in mission so that our congregation has ways to not only just be built up in the in knowing what we're involved in, but maybe be invited into how their gifts and abilities can be engaged in that. And of course, that's one of the questions is we're all looking for a purpose in our lives, right? We have these big questions that are really basic and intrinsic to who we are. Am I loved? Do I belong? Does my life have purpose and meaning? And so some of those things, those are just naturally put into the human heart. And so we ask these questions, and we might answer them in direct or indirect ways. We're always looking for feedback from others. And so I think a lot, when I think of mission, when I think of almost anything about the gospel, I think of Pixar movies, and I think Toy Story is such a good illustration of, you know, a crisis kind of comes up in each of the Toy Story movies, and whether it's, you know, Woody the cowboy kind of insecure because this cool new toy that makes lights and talks and all that kind of stuff, Buzz Lightyear, comes on the scene, or when Andy grows up and all the toys, as they grow in number, they're wondering, will I be chosen to be played with by Andy now? And then, of course, Andy outgrows the toys, and there's this insecurity about what's going to happen to us as a group of toys. And then they go on all these adventures trying to bring lost toys back into the fold or what have you. But there's something, I think, heartwarming about those stories, but they're eminently relatable. You know, I don't think Pixar, I think they're pretty genius because they're not just children's movies. They're always giving a bigger meta narrative of what the human condition and experience is and what we're all looking for. And we're all looking for purpose. And I think in our culture right now, there's so many places in subcultures to kind of throw ourselves into. You know, you have people that just become fanatics about things. You know, it used to just be like college football. That's kind of understandable, I guess, in the state of Alabama. But it's like everything. I mean, people get into their whatever their exercise or wellness lifestyle or meditation, you know, mindfulness kind of, or they're just hobbies and fads that they get into. And so we're all looking for purpose, looking for our place in the world. And so we can start with our giftings. We can start with our interests or tracing themes in our lives. But obviously the gospel fundamentally brings it brings this question to the heart, and it's Jesus Christ who asks, who do you say that I am? Not what do others say about me, but who do you say that I am? And so if Jesus is, in fact, Lord, as we confess, then our lives inexplicably belong to another, right? We've been bought at a price, therefore we should honor God with our bodies and our lives. And But no, if he's just a teacher or guru or another self-help influencer out there, right, or some kind of an example to follow, what I try to remind people all the time is the treadmill's waiting for you, and you will get on it, and it will let you run as long as you can until you're exhausted. And there is a treadmill, and we all kind of maybe know what that's like. You run until you think, I've amounted to something. But the good news we find in the gospel is that we have to start with the person and nature of God. And so that's where I wanted to start today, is when we talk about the Missio Dei, we're not just talking about activity. Activity does flow out of the person and being of God. But we need to think not just about this is what Christians do or the church does, but this is who God is. God is one who is on mission, and he's executing a mission. And so, you know, God in our culture can be almost completely misunderstood, right? It can be kind of a generic label, right? God bless America. It's like, well, which God? I would talk to college students on the college campus, and if they said, I'm not sure if I believe in God, or I don't know, and I'd ask them, well, what God do you not believe in? And sometimes I would find alignment with them and say, you know, I don't believe in that God either. That's interesting. Yeah, I'm kind of with you. I'm not sure that that's... So which God are we talking about? And there's a theologian named Robert Jensen, and you know, he says, you know, we need to be more precise in how we talk about who we worship. It's not just God in some abstract, ethereal way, but we're talking about the triune God who has a name, who has revealed himself to his people through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And so it's a personal, dynamic God. He's our creator and our redeemer. He is the Lord of all, to whom he's calling us into allegiance and relationship. And so Missio Dei is really an ontologically theological statement, meaning it's arising out of his very being. And so I love how Craig last week in the parish address, listen to it if you get a chance, but he just mentions that, you know, we're a prayer of humble access church. And I really appreciate that. That's one of the things I love about Rite One in our prayer book, is that prayer right before we take communion, you know, where we confess that we're coming not on the basis of our intrinsic goodness or deservedness or because we've tried hard enough, but because God, whose property is always to have mercy. That's who he is. And so we're beginning not with our pedigree or our resume, but with who God is, his gracious and merciful starting point of who he is. So he's our creator and our Lord, and he's created, you know, ex nihilo is what we say, scripture says, you know, in the beginning was God, right? Before anything existed, God precedes those things. And so we exist because he has made it so. And Christ actually upholds all of creation. He's the foundation of existence, as we find in these two readings I put on here. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the glue. He is everything. And then the prologue to John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made. So nothing was made. And so I have this Latin phrase here because Aquinas and other theologians in the church, when they were trying to consider, well, what is God? When we say God, what is it we mean? Ipsum esse. Isaac, you want to take a stab? You've taken some Latin. Ipsum esse? Not nearly enough. That's existence itself, right? Like, God is the ground of all being. You know, like, so there's, I mean, we're talking about a pretty majestic claim, you know, and you can do a pretty existential deep dive on that. Like, wait, if there's nothing without something, how can there be something out of nothing? You know, I mean, just it ties our brains into knots, at least mine. And so in the 16th century, the church or 17th century rather, the church in Europe, the Pope wanted to like find out a proof for God, so they got Descartes and hired him as a philosopher to like come up with a proof. And you've probably heard the maxim, I think, therefore I am. Right? That's what he came up with, was like, well, this proves God exists. Like, existence is real. And so whether we've seen all the Matrix films or not, and we can kind of question, is this real? Do I really exist? You know? No, we do. And actually, going back to the Toy Story illustration from before, my now 12-year-old daughter, Aiden, when she was really little, I mean, she asked really profound existential questions. And one of them, she would be like, about the Toy Story movie, she'd be like, well, what if we're just like toys that God's playing with? And what if, like, I mean, she got like real philosophical with it. I was very impressed with her thoughtfulness. But God being the ground of all being, and so he reveals himself to his people through these different events that we read in Scripture. And just to highlight one here, you know, you're probably familiar with Exodus 3. Moses has fled out, you know, into the wilderness because he killed a man in Egypt. And so he's out there in this burning bush. I mean, I couldn't find a real good image of burning bush. In Scripture, it says the bush was burning but not being consumed. This one, you know, it's questionable whether this one's going to survive on here. But he has this flame appear in the middle of the wilderness, and a voice speaks, right? And he hears those words, Ea Asher Ea, I am who I am, or I am who I will be. And so Moses, he's wanting to kind of aggressively understand this phenomenon, and he starts moving towards it, questioning it, and then he hears that voice say, don't come near, take your sandals off, right? This place you're on is holy ground. This God, in other words, can't be fully grasped. We can't put him in a box as though we can write libraries of theological dogma and say, this is it, we've contained God here, right? He's beyond our ability to contain. But neither can he be avoided. You know, Moses didn't want this call. He kept insisting he can't have it, and God kept pursuing him, right? Reminding him, hey, your stuttering is not a problem. Your disobedience isn't actually going to keep me from fulfilling my mission in and through you. And there's actually just really parallels and reminds me of the very first humans, Adam and Eve, in the garden. The serpent, of course, convinces them that, maybe God is a threat to your full flourishing, right? Maybe you can find life apart from his constraints. Why wouldn't he want you to eat from the knowledge of good and evil? After all, you want your eyes to be open. And so there's this attempt that they make, right, at seizing, right? They try to seize after the knowledge that maybe is forbidden. And then when that's futile, and they kind of realize, what have we done? They go and hide, right? And they're hiding from God. And I think that just shows us the principle human condition is we're always constantly seizing or hiding. And so when we think about God and mission, we can get very caught up, I think, in our activity and our action. Okay, how am I going to bring the kingdom or build the kingdom? Those concepts, that's not really how Scripture talks about it, actually. And I'll be unpacking that in future Missio Dei classes. Like I said, sorry, what I was saying in the beginning, that we'll have next week, we'll be having Amistad, Bolivia, mission exploration conversation in here as a practical engagement of mission. And then later in February, we'll have Brother Brian folks here to share with us about the vision of that. And I'm just periodically going to be bringing in our mission partners to have more full conversations. All that to say, it's not primarily about our activity in the world, but it starts with who God is. And this was the original vocation of humanity, right? Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Multiply and exercise dominion. You're supposed to make creation flourish, right? Because that's what God does. He brings flourishing. He flourishes. He brings flourishing not just through existence, but through the account in Genesis 1 of separating the darkness from the light, the waters from the land, the ground from the air. And so, yeah.
I mean, this is pre-fall.
Yes.
This statement is pre-fall.
Mm-hmm.
Has it struck you or struck anyone else as odd that, like, the idea of subdue, like, and I mean, to my sinful ears, that's, like, the reason why you need to subdue something is because it's out of order.
Right.
What does it mean to subdue something that is not fallen?
Oh, that's a great question, Josh. I mean, when it comes to, it was obviously paradise. It was perfect, right? And yet there was work, right? There was work to be done. There was tending to be done. And somehow that comes before thorns and thistles, right? And sweat of the brow and pain. And I think we do find Adam ends up ordering the animal kingdom by naming them, right? There's the parade of animals. And he's like, well, let's call these antelopes and let's call them, you know, aardvarks.
Is that a relationship as well? I mean, when you name something, I don't know, it gives you a context. It's ordering it, but that just popped to mind. Is it sort of relational?
Absolutely. Well, because we are relational creatures at our basis.
Domination, but that may be a more modern. I don't even know what the Greek or Hebrew would be, but that may be a more modern interpretation of the words here: subdue and dominion, instead of caretaker and
right.
And gardener and
yes.
More pastoral caring.
Absolutely. No, that's the point.
But I have no idea. I don't know.
No, but I mean, like, the thing that we do as a gardener is you kill the stuff that doesn't need to be there.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, like, you use your Roundup. Get rid of those weeds.
There's some violence there.
Or, well, and you cultivate, right? I mean, maybe it needs to be trimmed and. Exactly. You have to harvest things, right? I mean, I don't know if they just walked up. I mean, there was that Simpsons episode where they would redo these, like, biblical imagery once, where, like, Homer was, like, Adam, and he was, like, and a pig walks up and lays down. I was like, hello, Adam. And he just, like, reaches in and gets bacon. You know, it's like, it's just such a ridiculous notion. So maybe that was the, in pre-fall, I'd like to think we were eating bacon just fresh off the animal.
Yeah. And it wasn't conceived.
That's right.
Yeah. I gotta
have eaten bacon. Well, seems like me eating comes in after, but nonetheless, yeah.
Just whenever you think about this, like this commission, people multiply and fill the earth,
subdue.
But to subdue it, we usually sort of skate over.
Yeah.
It's kind of a.
It is. It's a disturbing word in ways. I agree.
But that's also, right, because we're reading it in a fallen world where as you said, there's so many contexts and connotations to subdue or dominate, right?
Well, does that build into, unfortunately, or what's been some of the missional plan is to go, let's go subdue those people.
And go to the heathen.
We know.
That's right. So a top-down approach.
It's not getting too kind of historical, anthropological. I mean, but one sort of insight that I've recently, some recent history on kind of Paleolithic humans has sort of uncovered the idea that they were more, I mean, we tend to think of prehistoric people as barbaric, you know, living in caves, just living off the land as it exists, right? Sort of in nature. And then after the agricultural revolution, right, people start to subdue the land, you know, order, plow, and all that sort of thing. So it's like hunting and gathering is completely natural, and then there's this order that's imposed, human order that's imposed through the agricultural revolution, you know, at a certain point in history. And having taught history before, we used to teach that all the time, right? But some new, we still do, right? But there's new research about Paleolithic humans and how they actually controlled the land consciously. They managed land for game, using fire, and things like that. Tools that we don't normally think of.
More primitive aspects
of. We're learning now the value of fire, you know, to control game and natural resources. So, anyway. That research wasn't active, of course, when this was written down, but there may have been a deeper understanding of that, you know, or of that unity of sort of human existence in nature, where we tend to sort of think about modern humans versus pre-modern humans. You know what I mean?
Yeah. No, so, that's a great point.
So I think subduing the Earth could look different than what we think of as modern humans. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Managing it.
Yeah.
In a way that's...
Yeah. Stewarding, right?
It. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
I love that word.
Yeah.
And that's used.
Because, because we're learning that through archaeology that people did that ever since there were people, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Pretty much.
Yes. Yeah, well, because that's part of being God's image bearers, right? Like, we're thinking beings, and we are, and that is part of what separates us in the animal kingdom anyway, exactly. Right? Is, yeah. I mean, we have a self-consciousness and a... We think in a temporal time of like towards the future. We prepare in advance for things. We learn from certain circumstances and how to kind of navigate this, especially not just for the individual, but as a communal flourishing, right? For continuing a society or a culture.
Yeah, and people made decisions to join me. You got that here.
No, I love that. Well, because, I mean, I think at the basis of it is, I mean, culture would be, like, something that would fit into this, right? It's like flourishing culture, and so it is interpersonal, it's relational, it's connected, it's in the earth and of the earth, it's utilizing the resources God has given towards a fuller flourishing for humanity and caretaking for his creation, right? And so there's, I think it just has, like, manifold expressions, Josh, when it comes to your question about what that means. The subduing is really about stewarding and caring.
Using it that way, it's the same thing that you saw the Lord do in creation.
Yeah.
I mean, day one and day four go together.
Yes,
two and day five.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, he creates and then he brings something into like sort of the natural laws that we see. I mean, day one, he creates light and dark, and then he creates the things that steward them, that control them, that bound them on day four. And
yes.
Same thing with two and five, and then ultimately leads up to his caretaker.
Yes.
Who messes it all up.
That's right. I've entrusted this to you. What have you done? And we have, yes. But that's at the heartbeat. I mean, we tend to think about the Great Commission, but there's also this, this commissioning towards culture and towards, stewarding in God's care, right? It's not, everything is evangelism, and yet it's more expansive than what we tend to think about. Because we're thinking about, and when we think about missions and outreach, there is this sense of caring for the least of these, the least, the last, the lost, the ones Jesus came to rescue and save. So it's holistic, in other words. It's not just spiritual. And even in today's gospel lesson, you know, I mean, you have the spiritual dimension, but it had very physical and emotional application of the oppression the man was under that needed deliverance from. And so, as far as the curse is found, God is bringing about healing and restoration. But it's through this original intent of how are we going to steward things. So instead of grasping after them or running from in this this opportunity, we're invited in, and that's like we've been entrusted with something. That's God thinks higher of us than perhaps we would think he ought. Because he's made us caretakers under his care. And of course, as we know, it's all gotten warped and distorted. All of human history is bound up in this grasping and hiding. And so whether we think of like the biggies in terms of vices of sex, power, and money, and how those things have been utilized to distort and warp through grasping in illegitimate ways, and controlling, yes, it's very fear, scarcity based. Absolutely, those are perfect words for it, because we think, well, I'm going to run out, so I need to get it, or you know, the YOLO thing. Well, you only have one, so you got to get as much, because like experience is like a currency in our world of like, well, we know we have a finite amount of time, so you got to pack it all in, right? And there's a pressure to do that, but simultaneously, we're not just seizing after. There's like this false covering up and hiding from God. Well, if I have enough, then I don't have to depend on him. So that it's a way that we create distance and not have to perhaps be in a position of needing God. And so our mission really gets twisted and marred because of that. And so when God reveals himself to Moses, he reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? As the cosmic ground of being, as there's a strangeness in that divine name, and yet he's coming imminently and personally and speaking directly to his servants.
That, before you go, that distortion and hiding reminded me of what you're talking about when they were in the garden and they realized what they'd done. And I think we were getting to this very thing. God came looking for them.
Yes.
And he made clothes to cover them because he knew they realized they were naked.
That's
he
right.
That out of love. And he provided, and they were terrified. But he
yes.
I love that.
Yes, it's God's initiative.
Here at this church is where someone years ago unpacked that scripture for me, and I love that.
Yes, yes,
it's
that's
huge.
The gospel so before the gospel. Yeah,
and God actually does the providing, not the judgment that we expect.
Yes, yeah.
It's so shocking.
Yeah, that's the surprise of it all. Is like, well, we have to cover our nakedness, and God's like, I'll take care of you. And of course, he does that through the shedding of an animal skin to provide for them, foreshadowing what would have to happen. Blood has to be shed to atone for sin, and he does that his very self by coming in the flesh. And so, yeah, you see the gospel just kind of unfold from the very beginning. And that's why we want to pay attention to this is what God's always been at. It's not like, oh, he had to adjust course and now we got to clean up this thing. This is coming out of the heart of who God is. And of course, you know, I just love these words in Psalm 139 and we sang about, you know, I want to walk with Jesus, you know, in him there's no darkness, as we sang this morning in the nave. This comes from Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say dark, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, and darkness is a light with you. And it's the imminence of God's care and protection. Like, yeah, we talk in these terms of he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and yet, like, he will come that near to his people. That's part of his character and nature. He's very personal, interpersonal with us. And so... it's been said that, like, heaven, when we finally cross that distant shore, that will be the first time that we really see how very vast and incomprehensible God really is, right? Because, again, we just, at some point, my mind just kind of breaks or I tap out because I can't think about this whole Trinitarian idea. But have any of you seen this illustration before? I do think it's just very helpful because there's kind of no new heresy under the sun. They all go back to the early church, and they were pretty right on. That's why we keep the creeds as our kind of basis of the rule of faith. But there is this community in the Godhead, even though we have the, you know, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your might. There is this dynamic at work in the in the Godhead, right? So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, right? And so it's this kind of... interesting relational dynamic, and God is self-sufficient in and of himself, and that's something that's really important for us to think about when we think about God's mission. He didn't create the world because he was lonely, because he needed a friend, because he wanted to control all the toys in Toy Story or whatever, like Aiden was wondering. He's free and sovereign and fulfilled and joyous and glorified in and of himself. And yet the overflow of that was out of his free choice, his desire, created this good world that has been broken by sin. And so just guess I want to skip ahead for a second. This is the pretty familiar to us from 1 John 4, you know, God is love. And note that it's not love is God. So we tend to, that's one in our culture, love whatever you want, and that's God wants to give you the desire of your heart when it comes to love. No, God is the source of love. He's the ground of all being. He's love encapsulated. And this is part of how I think about the Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit forever in this dynamic of love that is just flowing over. And if you think about the concept of love, you have to have a lover, one that loves. You have to have a beloved, one that's being loved. And then you have the love shared between them. And this is of any kind of love, right? It doesn't have to be a marital love or erotic love. It's a friendship love. It's a peer love. It's all these different types that you can read. C.S. Lewis on that, on the four loves. But God is love, and so it's not just the action performed, but it's the relations within the Godhead, the Trinity, that is ordered in a particular way towards our good. And so because the being of God is communicative, and I guess we're going to run out of time here on what I was going to say, but God has communicated this love to us most fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what has brought all of us together, right? This is why we're here. We've been called into fellowship with this missional God. And so God ultimately is this missional God. And so he is the sender who sends, and then there's the love with which he sends it. That's another triune way to think about it. And so he has sent his Son to us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And now we are sent ones, right? And that's what the apostles were. They were called ones. They were called to go and continue to further that message. And each of us have had God's loving kindness proclaimed over us, his attentive care put upon us. We have been baptized and brought into his family. And so our lives are full of meaning. They are full of value. And so we have a vocational call to live out in whatever sphere and space we live in, whether it's teaching or medicine or business or rearing of children. All these things are to the glory of God because we are sent. And so that's why all our services end with, like, let us go forth in the name of Christ, right? And we're going out into the world. So that's the Missio Dei. And the last word on this is just these two quotes, and I'll probably be unpacking these when we talk more about the kingdom in future weeks, but these are both like theologian missiologists. David Bosch says, you know, it's not the church which understands mission, it's the Missio Dei which constitutes the church. And we are a missional agency. And so the last thing I want to say is the Episcopal Church, do you know what the original name that is still the official name in the Library of Congress for our national church is? We are the Foreign and Domestic Missionary Society of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America. Foreign and Domestic Missionary Society. That's what we are. We are a missionary society. And so we are sent forth to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name. But largely it's through the loving God and loving our neighbor. It's the simplest of things. Football is blocking and tackling at the end of the day. If you can't do those things, you're not going to win, no matter how fancy your plays are, right? Our plays are love God and love our neighbor. And it's because of the ground of who God is that we get to participate. But I'll go ahead and close us because I got to run upstairs. Gracious Lord, be with us. Send us out in your love. Keep us in your care, Lord. Overflow your ministry in and through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.